Stories have the power to inspire our imagination, inform our intellect, propel us to action. I'm thinking of a young first grader, African American, by the name of Ruby Bridges. And there she is. She was the first African American to integrate an all-white school, William Francis School in New Orleans. The only problem is when the integration was announced by the federal government, all the white parents pulled their children from her school. And not only that, but on the next slide, on the day school was in, they showed up like this, heckling, shouting, demonstrating, showing signs, trying to deter little Ruby Bridges, first grader, from attending class. What the whites didn't know is that before she went off to school every morning, her mommy and daddy would gather her with them and they would pray. They would pray for her safety. They would pray for these white people yelling, screaming at her. One day, her teacher, Barbara, was in the classroom waiting for her one pupil, and she didn't arrive, and she didn't arrive. And finally, Barbara went to the window of her classroom and looked out. Whoa, lo and behold, there's Ruby. Ruby's standing out there on the sidewalk, head bowed, just standing there. And Barbara wondered, what's going on? Finally, Ruby entered the school and came into her little classroom. All these desks set up. Can you imagine? One pupil. All the desks empty. Ruby, why did you come so late today? Well, this morning, my mommy and daddy forgot to pray for those people yelling at me outside. So I decided to take time to pray for them. First grade. Can you imagine? First grade. I prayed for them. You see, stories have the power to inspire the imagination, inform the intellect, propel us to do something. Jesus knew that very well. That's why when you pick up the Bible and crack it open to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the story, the memoirs of Jesus, you see him constantly telling stories. Oh, the Bible calls them parables. But they're stories with embedded spiritual truth within them. And Jeff, often the spiritual truth, look up here, comes out like a right hook and you're not even prepared for it. Boom! And it hits you, and wow, I just didn't realize that. See, Jesus taught, preached in parables / stories because he knew that that would resonate with human beings more than just teaching propositional truths that we'd soon forget. So this morning, I'm going to take us to two stories where Jesus teaches us about the inestimable value of one person to God. That's you. That's me. Don't shrug this off and say, well, that's for someone else. No, no. The inestimable value of one human being, one of these teenagers, one of these young adults, middle-aged, senior adults, the inestimable value of one human being to God. Let's take our Bible and would you turn it to Luke chapter 15, please? New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 15. And let's look at just two of these stories. Luke 15, beginning at verse 1. Luke 15, verse 1. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." You know what that Greek word mutter means? They didn't like it. Why is he eating with those sinners? We're the religious elite. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Oh, rejoice with me. I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Wow. The inestimable value of one person to God. Jesus is so smart. He's looking out at his audience. He realizes, of course, he lives in an agrarian society where many people were working with sheep. They were shepherds. And so he's going to craft a story that's really going to reach into the heart of the men. They were the shepherds, staying up all night with the sheep during the day. And he tells this beautiful story of 100 sheep and only one gets lost. Now, from my study, here are a few things I learned about sheep so we can really get inside the story. Number one, sheep are not very smart animals. Number two, sheep are basically defenseless. Teens, that's why they're easy prey for wolves or other predators. Maybe that's why in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, the great statesman prophet said this about human beings: "All we," that's us in this room, "are like sheep. Each one of us has gone his own way." Huh? Yeah. Each one of us in our spiritual, do I dare say, dumbness, we just kind of wandered off on our own apart from God, thinking we can navigate life just fine. What we don't know is that as we do that and as we move away from God in our lives, we become more confused. Often we're not even aware of how deeply embedded in sin we are. We just don't realize that we're not seeing reality correctly. We think we are, but we're really lost. We're lost. Thankfully, Jesus, because he values each one of us so much, doesn't leave us in our lostness. He goes out looking for the one, just one. And when he finds the one, he puts that little sheep on his shoulders. Let's have that picture. There he is. He's found him. He comes back to his neighbors and friends, and he says, "I want you to rejoice with me. I am so happy I now have the full fold, all 100. I found them. In fact, let's have a party. Let's rejoice. Let's have eating and drinking and hilarity and laughter and joking and just having a joyful time because this one was lost and is now found. Now, again, Jesus is so smart, so shrewd. He looks out at his audience and he sees females in the audience. So he's going to craft a story that is going to reach out to the females. And he's going to talk about a lost coin. Now, again, if we're not careful, we can impress on the Bible our 21st century ideas about money, about life, about women. But that would be totally inaccurate. We've got to, look, step back into the first century Jewish world and begin to understand the story from their eyes. I'll ask you a question. In the time of Jesus, yes or no, were women looked upon as first-class citizens? Yes or no? No, they weren't first-class. They weren't even second-class often. So Jesus is ennobling women by crafting a story that reaches out to them. He could have left it with this one, the lost sheep, but he wants to bring up the value of womanhood by giving a story that they can really connect with. This woman, she had 10 coins, a drachma. One drachma is worth approximately a whole day's wages. She loses one. Now we have to get back into their culture. In that day and age of Jesus, most of the Jewish homes did not have windows. Inside the house, it was all packed down dirt. And boy, she is really searching for that coin. You say, what's the big deal? So she lost a buck. No, wait a minute. Women, they couldn't work for money. No. They got the money from daddy or from their brothers or from some relative. This is really important. So she takes out, and there's a picture, by the way, of the coin. You notice the hole in it. They had holes. That's a drachma, an actual drachma. So she's fretting. I've got to find that coin. Now, Carolyn and I are visiting the Oriental Museum on the University of Chicago campus, and we're walking through, and I heard a docent say to this nice group of men and women, I want to now talk to you about the garb, the clothing of first century people. Come on, honey, let's go in and listen. So she's talking about what they would wear, and she got to the point where she said the women often wore headwear where they would sew their money onto the headwear. And again, now remember, she can't just easily recoup this money. This is important. So then Jesus says, she lights a lamp. Let's put up a picture. And I want to show you what it's like. One of my most treasured possessions from an archaeological dig in present-day Israel is the lamp that she lit. She put it in her hand like this, olive oil here, I put this wick here, and she's down on her hands and knees, it's dark in the house, and she's looking, I've got to find that drachma, and she's looking everywhere. And then with the aid of this little olive oil lamp, she finds it. Oh, she goes to her neighbors and she goes to her friends, teens. She says, rejoice with me. I found my coin. And here comes the embedded right hook from Jesus. Yeah, that coin is like a sinner who has finally got his or her head on right and has returned to God. And now we're going to throw a celestial party to rejoice that he or she has come home. Now, brother, last Sunday I sat next to my wife and I listened to you tell your story as a raving alcoholic.
Raging, yeah. Absolutely.
Absolutely. And I think of the grace of God at work in your life. Man. Only the grace of God could bring him mental, emotional, and spiritual sanity. Amen. And I want you to know, when you made that decision to accept the offer of Jesus to be forgiven and restored, all heaven erupted in praise. I call it a celestial party. Jesus said the angels of God are rejoicing that day, and they're probably still rejoicing today as to the ongoing progress in your life and in your life. The inestimable value of one person to God. Why? Why is it so important to God that he even says to his myriad of angels, let's have a party. One of them has come home. Why? Well, we need to really understand the rationale behind his teaching and preaching. Take your Bible, turn to Genesis, all the way, first book in the Bible. This will be easy to get to, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Let's look at the rationale behind Jesus' statements here. Genesis 1, 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. God created mankind in his own image. Why is one soul so valuable to God? Why is one teenage girl that I'm looking at right now, honey, why are you so valuable to God? Because you have the image of God stamped right in your spirit. God's own image. What does that mean? Okay, I understand the image, but what is that image? What does that mean? Well, Bible scholars, theologians have come up with three different schools about the image. Here they are. Substantialist. That's one school of thought. That human beings mirror God in intelligence, rationality, creativity, inner self reflection. You may have never thought how God reflects upon things. You know about his creativity, but we're like him in that. The representative view. The image of God represents the fact that he says, all right, I'm going to make you co-regents over this earth and over this universe. You're to have dominion, but also good stewardship over it. How do you treat the animals? How do you treat the birds? How do you treat the fish? How do you treat the minerals in the earth? How do you treat the forest? I'm watching as a follower of me. How do you treat these things? The representative view. Then the relational view or school. That is, have you ever really thought seriously about how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another? They're relational. They talk to one another. They share together. God then, through his parents, pro-creation, creates Xavier. He's stamped with the image of God. Now, he can have a relationship with God. And that relationship is going to be formed on moral behavior and actions and attitudes. This is what it means to have the image of God impressed on your spirit. Talk to me. Say yes or no. Does anyone have my exact fingerprint in the world? And no one has your exact image of God in the world. You're that special. You're that special. So let's think through what happens to this image of God, starting with Adam and Eve when they rebelled, when they sinned against God, when they said, you know what, I can navigate life without God. All right, I'll tell you what happened. This beautiful image was marred, scarred, defaced, whatever term you want to use. It was really messed up. And so when we were born, the same thing. We have the same misery to contend with. A self-image that is broken, marred, scarred, not totally destroyed. Oh no, there's still some good in us, but it's sure messed up. And that's why these stories are so important. Jesus is saying, all right, when you come and return to me, I'm going to be the great renovator of your self, of your God-impressed image. I'm going to begin healing and renovating, restoring, reclaiming, whatever term you want to use, these things in your life. Now, interesting is this. The more you cooperate and obey with Jesus in this lifetime, the more healing and health will occur. Yeah. This is why it's a cooperative effort. Here's Jesus, and here you are. Get in sync with what he wants to do within you. And as you do, you and I are to become more and more like Jesus. Am I making sense here? What a glorious thing opens up before. You mean to tell me salvation is more than just stepping from this world into eternity later? Oh, yes! That's one part of it, but a big part of it is what God wants to do within us on this earth. The year is 1993. Carolyn and I have the privilege of going to Hawaii and visiting the island of Molokai. There we learn that there is a leprosy colony. It has the Pacific Ocean on three sides of it. It's very difficult to access because when you turn around and look at the cliffs, oh my goodness, they're 1,600 feet high sea cliffs. And in the early 1800s, people that had leprosy or Hansen disease, you know, where their hands, well, let's show a picture. Yeah. See her hands, see her face eaten away. They would put these people on that little part of the island. Thankfully, in 1873, a Catholic priest by the name of Father Damien came along, and there's when he's older. And Father Damien looked beyond the physical deformities and the misshapen bodies and the eaten away flesh, and he saw within each of these lepers the image of God. And Father Damien began to work with these people physically, spiritually, emotionally, forgotten, deformed, you know, some would say the refuge of humanity. No. Father Damien saw them each with a mark from God pressed into their spirits. They're image bearers of God. And he decided to work among them until, by the way, he caught Hansen's disease and died there with leprosy. So he built a chapel. I'm going to show you the chapel, still standing. When we were taking a tour of the chapel, it wasn't long before I looked down at the floor. Now, wait a minute. What are these holes in the floor of this church? They were all over. It was obvious that they weren't made by some bug or something. They were drilled holes. And then we were informed that because of their misshapen face, often saliva would build up in the mouth of the people suffering from Hansen's disease, leprosy. And rather than spit it out or let it dribble down their face onto their clothing, Father Damien had this unique idea. He would take a taro leaf. You can see how big they are compared to a human hand. And when these lepers came to worship Jesus, think of this. They would not only get maybe a hymnal, they would get a taro leaf. They would wrap the taro leaf up like a little funnel, stick it into the hole, and you know, just perfect where they're sitting, and then they could spit it out. They could keep their dignity. They could realize that they are impressed with the image of God. Their bodies may be misshapen, their bodies may be eaten away by leprosy, but they had the image of God inside. And Dan, I've been praying over and over this past week that whoever came to this worship service, these precious teenagers, you adults, you would grasp what Jesus thinks about you. Darren, you, your wife, each of us in this room, we are the most important thing to God in this universe because we can mirror His image if we just return to Him and begin the reclamation project. I'm going to pray with you now, and I'm going to ask the band to go up. And Darren, that last song was so powerful. If you would prepare, let's pray. Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you for how valuable you make us feel. Sometimes we feel like second, third, or even last class people. But then we come to find out how valuable we are. And we can straighten our shoulders. We can look people straight in the eye. We can have a firm handshake. Why? Not because we're prideful. No, because we know you pressed on us your image. And you're restoring, healing, remaking, reformatting that image in this lifetime. Thank you, Jesus. We don't have to wait until we die. No. We can have that reformatting, that healing process right here. Lord, help us to grasp that now as we sing this song. Surround us with your love, your affirmation. Whoever came in today, beat down, upset, confused, may you minister your grace to them right now while we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.